the end of our after lunch session, our third session today, I'm going to give you a major important implication for what we're learning today. And it's something that will impress upon you the responsibility we have to be carriers of this information, because we have a job to do, something that we are called by God to do, and yet it is not being done by most in the church. And so that's how we'll end our day today, is with that implication. But for now, I want to have us turn back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Understanding the concept of mystery is so important to the argument of Romans 9 through 11, I've made the unconventional decision to remind you of it again. Numerous times the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that he's about to reveal a mystery. And what is a mystery in the New Testament? First, a mystery is something that was always in the plan and programmed and heart and mind of God. It's not an afterthought. Second, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not yet revealed by God in the Old Testament. It was always part of the plan, but it was a part God did not reveal to the prophets. Third, a biblical mystery is information that human logic could never deduce. No number of prophets and preachers and scholars thinking as hard as they could would ever arrive at this information. And fourth, the mystery is made known to men by God through divine revelation only. It's not made known through the careful study of the Old Testament. It's not made known through philosophical theology, through logical theology. It's made known because God makes it known through the apostles in the early church era. So again, we will return to the concept of mystery when we arrive at Romans chapter 11, but keep that in the forefront of your mind. It is key and crucial to the argument of Romans 9 through 11. So what we're going to look at in this session is the fact that Israel's rejection is just. Israel's rejection is just. And I want to divide this into three parts, as is revealed by the text. First of all, I want to look at Paul's compassion for Israel. Secondly, we'll look at God's promises to Israel. And then third, we'll look at God's justice for Israel. So Paul's compassion for Israel, God's promises to Israel, and God's justice for Israel. And those will be subdivided further as well. All three of those points that are going to be revealed in chapter 9 here clearly point to a future national fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies made concerning Israel, because this demonstrates the righteousness of God. So first, Paul's compassion for Israel, and we see this in the first five verses that we read to begin our time today. So Paul opens his extensive argument for the righteousness of God in God's actions towards Israel with a personal note, one that contains, I think, one of the most amazing statements in all of the Word of God. The first part of Paul's compassion for Israel we'll label Paul's grief concerning Israel. Paul's grief concerning Israel. He emphasizes the depth, the importance, the weightiness, the gravitas, if you will, of what he's about to say. In verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. This is a please listen to me if ever there was one. He's being truthful. He invokes the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with him as witness. In fact, he calls three witnesses. He calls himself, he calls his conscience, he calls the Holy Spirit. And these three witnesses proclaim something that's buried deeply in the sinews of his soul. He says in verse 2, for I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And what is this great anguish that Paul has unceasingly? It is the salvation of the Israelites. In verse 3, Paul makes a statement that's one of the most astounding statements of love by any figure in Scripture except for God himself. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's desire for the salvation of Israel, defined here as my kinsmen according to the flesh, meaning his physical relatives, his desire for their salvation is so great that he says he would trade his own salvation in Christ if he could make that happen, if he could make it so. Only Moses himself ever expressed this level of love for Israel. After the Israelites built and worshiped the golden calf, and God was rightly furious with Israel for this covenant treachery during the very moments that he's forming the nation as a nation under the law, Moses interceded. Moses returned to Yahweh, Exodus 32 tells us, and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Moses offered to be separated from God for all eternity if only he would save Israel. And so Paul takes up the mantle of Moses with the same heart's yearning for the survival and blessing of Israel. Now, many see Paul's lament here as being so painful because Israel has collectively, completely, and forever missed the opportunity to be involved in the new covenant. It's the pain of eternal separation. But how would this view contribute to Paul's overall argument of Romans that God's actions are always righteous? If Paul's lament is, God made all these promises to Israel, but now they're never going to happen, that's why I'm crying, that's why I'm sorrowful, then Moses Romans comes grinding to a halt because it doesn't make any sense anymore if Israel is no more. If Paul is grieving for a people who will never again be as a nation, why is his grief, adialetos, why is it incessant? Why is it nonstop? Why is it never ending? If Israel as a nation has no hope, why continue grieving? Why continue? I would challenge our replacement theology brothers to find one Jew, just one, who has believed on Christ, who to this day continues to grieve the national loss of Israel because there's no hope for the future. I dare you to find one. By the way, Moses having the same grief and making the same overture of exchanging his soul for Israel, he shows this precedent. After Moses made that declaration, God declared that he would judge some of the people who are in fact not truly loyal to Yahweh. This is exactly what Paul will say in verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So if we were to use Exodus 32 as a pattern, God's will, again, is to save a remnant and judge the others. The remnant will constitute all Israel. Here's a second part of God's compassion, Paul's compassion for Israel. Second part of Paul's compassion for Israel, Paul's assertion of Israel's permanence. His declaration, his assertion of Israel's permanence. Now in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the glory of Israel, and he ascribes to, listen carefully, even to unbelieving Israel, he ascribes to them 8 blessings. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I'm going to come back to some of those in a moment, but because of these 8 blessings, replacement theology folks are quick to point out, which is an argument from silence, by the way, aha, the thing that's missing there is the land. And so there's not going to be a nation coming back to the land. One theologian writes, some of the fulfillment advocates deny from these verses that Israel has any future right to the land. For example, regarding Romans 9, theologian by the name of Stephen Sizer, who's done great damage to our understanding of what Israel is to be, he writes this, significantly, Paul omits only one blessing, the land. There's no suggestion in Romans that the future salvation of the Jews is related in any way to the land. It's right here. There's 4 of these blessings that are directly related to the land. First of all, Israel possesses the covenants. Verse 4, this is similar to the promises at the end of verse 4, since the promises of God to Israel are embedded in the covenants of God. Ephesians 2, verse 12 supports this unity of covenants and promises. They go together when Paul writes of the covenant of promise, referring specifically to the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the new covenants made with Israel. And so that's connected to the land. Second, Israel possesses the temple service. or the worship of God. This Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of Passover, to speak of sacrifices, to speak of priestly duties in the temple. When he says the temple service, or the service, the worship service, that is connected to the land. Where has the temple of God always been built? It has not been built in North Dakota. It's built in Israel. A third of these blessings that relate directly to the land. Israel possesses the promises into verse 4. Remember, this is similar to the covenants, but Paul uses both, which means there's some distinction. Paul has in mind here the Abrahamic covenant, its multidimensional features, salvation, a vast number of people, the seed, blessings to the Gentiles. And so Paul uses the plural of this word, translated the promises. He uses it also in Romans 15:8. He uses it in Galatians 3:16. And in here in Romans 9, connected to the fathers. In each of those cases, the promises are related to the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise Abraham? I will give you this land. Remember, Abraham took 7 months or so, according to our calculations, to walk the land that God was giving him. That's a lot of walking for something that's just metaphorical. And then the fourth promise, obviously, the fathers. Verse 5, it references the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Israel may still claim the covenantal promises given to those three generations of fathers, that those promises are still valid, they're still relevant for the people of Israel, and it makes it really difficult to believe that Paul sees no future for Israel as a nation living in its own land, because four of those eight promises are connected directly to the land. So how does someone take these blessings which belong perpetually to Israel and turn this into Israel's demise as an ethnic national entity? A scholar by the name of Dr. Michael Van Lanningham, he says this: those who believe that the church fulfills the promises to Israel and that Israel has no claim to its land are committed to three hermeneutical strategies, three Bible study strategies. First, the Old Testament must be reinterpreted in light of the New Testament, and the New Testament has pride of place in Scripture. Second, the church must be viewed as the typological fulfillment, meaning that Israel is the shadow and the church is the real thing, the typological fulfillment of the people and nation of Israel. And third, the fulfillment proponents claim that many of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament have a spiritual fulfillment in the church and cannot be invoked as an argument in support of a future for national Israel. In other words, you have to completely change how you interpret the Bible. And so Paul expresses tremendous compassion for all Israel, all while communicating in detailed terms the blessings which Israel possesses perpetually. These are always theirs. In fact, Paul ends this introductory section with the highlights of Israel. He ends it climactically by reminding the reader that from Israel came Christ according to the flesh. Now, let me ask you this. If you come from, for example, and sorry if this is your last name, if you come from the Smith family, and you're proud to come from the Smith family, but the Smith family has now all been put in prison because they're all bank robbers, murderers, and thieves, do you go around proudly saying, I'm from the Smith family, as the single only honest person from them? No, you go to the courthouse and you change your name. Human nature is prone to distance ourselves from a failed family, not to proudly proclaim that from Israel came the Son of God. That's Paul's compassion for Israel. Secondly, let's look at God's promises to Israel. God's promises to Israel, and we find this in verses 6 through 13. Is the current spiritual darkness of national Israel, is that inconsistent with God's promises to Israel? Do I have to choose to believe that since Israel is currently in spiritual darkness, rejected by God, that this rejection is perpetual? No, I don't have to believe that, because that belief would compromise the righteous character of God. And Paul makes this glorious defense of God's righteousness in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God is defining Israel as physical Jews who have a genuine faith through Christ. And these will ultimately be the ones who make up the future nation led by the Israels who come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation, and we'll see that later. Returning back to Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, a Messianic Jew, Jewish evangelist, he explains it this way from his own perspective. He says, if our genealogy is right at all in our family, then I am a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am a physical Jew. But when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was no longer simply a physical Jew. I became a spiritual Jew as well. I am a physical Jew. I am a spiritual Jew. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the promises that God made in the Old Testament are not ultimately going to be fulfilled amongst those who are simply the physical descendants of Abraham. They will be ultimately fulfilled through those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as you look around at the Jews and realize they are not entering into blessing that God had promised, he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. There are some who are simply physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're not going to be the recipients of the blessing. Some of it may overflow to them as God gives it to the spiritual descendants, but the recipients of the promise of the Old Testament will be the one to whom the one to the Jew who is spiritually reborn. Now, remember that the self-righteous Jews, the Jewish leaders, the unsaved Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, with great pride, they reminded Jesus, we are descendants of Abraham. Remember that, keep that in mind, because now Paul is going to give two proofs that not all descendants of Abraham are part of the covenant promise of the future. Here's the first proof. All Abraham's children are not part of the chosen nation. All of Abraham's children are not part of the chosen nation. Paul continues his argument that true Israel is a spiritual subset of physical Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed shall be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham tried to make God's promise come true through his own plans by having the son Ishmael through the servant Hagar. God consistently maintained, though, Isaac is the heir of God's promises. So Paul's first proof here, all of Abraham's children are not part of the chosen nation. His second proof, Jacob and Esau shared Rebekah's womb, but only one was chosen. Jacob and Esau shared Rebekah's womb, and only one was chosen. He gives the second proof beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. By the way, I'll point this out. For those who say, well, God has rejected Israel because of what they did, God chose Jacob over Esau when it says here, they hadn't done anything yet. Esau was rejected as the seed of promise simply at the sovereign plan of God, and this severely weakens the argument that Israel is completely nationally rejected because of what she did in crucifying her Messiah. In fact, Jesus himself identified physical Jews who were not true children of Abraham. John 8:39, the wicked spiritual leaders of Israel spoke to Jesus and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, he says, no, you're not. You are not children of Abraham. So God's current rejection of national Israel, the current darkness spiritually, is not a contradiction to his promises. Since not all of Israel, meaning physical descendants, is true Israel, faithful Jews, there remains a future which includes the fulfillment of all the literal Old Testament promises in their fullness. So we've seen Paul's compassion for Israel, God's promises to Israel. And third, we want to look at God's justice with Israel, beginning in verse 14. God's justice with Israel. Now, given Paul's declaration of the definition of true Israel, which is not even in the universe of saying Israel is now the church, Paul strongly stands up in defense of God's justice, that he is a just and holy God. He's defending against the question, since all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not Israel, only some, only a remnant, is there unrighteousness with God? And in answer, Paul gives two defenses for the righteousness of God in his dealings with Israel, that God is perfectly just and God is patient with vessels of wrath. God is perfectly just and God is patient with vessels of wrath. His first defense, God is perfectly just. This is in verses 14 through 18. So in response to any charge of God's unrighteousness, Paul pushes back strongly. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? And he says, may it never be. This is a way of saying, God forbid. Don't ever think that sort of thing, that somehow God has changed his plans or gone to plan B with the church instead of Israel and has forgotten national, political, land-possessing Israel. God forbid. Don't even say it. He asserts God's complete and total right to be merciful to some and not to others, which in no way revokes God's justice. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This is a theologically important point of God's total control over those who receive his mercy and those who do not. It's his control. By the way, I find a very interesting irony here concerning those who believe that the church is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The irony is, and we call them Reformed, the irony is that they're the ones who champion the sovereignty of God in salvation, and they champion God's sovereignty more than any other Christian group ever has. And yet they assert that since Israel rejected Christ, now Israel is rejected for all time, that God adjusted his plan, so to speak, based on Israel's actions. The irony is they don't believe that in the realm of soteriology or salvation. If they say that this was God's plan all along, listen carefully. If they say this is God's plan all along, then the promises of land and nation made to Abraham are especially cruel because they were never intended to be kept as literal promises, and Abraham would have understood them as literal promises. So first defense that Paul gives, God is perfectly just. Second defense, God is patient with vessels of wrath. God is patient with vessels of wrath. Now we come to this classic, well-known section of Romans 9 asserting the sovereign choice of God. And I want to highlight not merely God's sovereign selection of the elect, but his righteous patience with those who are not chosen. He's very patient. Now, I'm aware that this brings up the age-old anti-Calvinist argument that says if God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, then it would be cruel for God to not give a chance to the unsaved, to the unchosen. I'm not going to try to unravel that age-old question. I simply believe what the Bible says at face value. On the one hand, the Bible says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. The Bible says, from the mouth of Jesus himself, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6:44. That Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit, John 3:8. And the Bible says that Jesus preached, repent and believe in the gospel. And the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, Hebrews 3:7-8. And the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him shall not be put to shame. How can it be simultaneously true that God completely and sovereignly chooses the elect and that mankind has a responsibility to believe the gospel? as John MacArthur said best more than once, that's above our pay grade. For me, if God is able to be completely dissected and known under my little theological microscope, then he's not God. Did God 100% choose you? Yes. Were you 100% responsible to come to faith in Christ? Yes. How do those two go together? It's above my pay grade. Paul begins his assertion of God's patience with a reminder of just who is sovereign in the affairs of men concerning salvation. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul's logic is simple. Who are you to question God's choices? Who are you? Now, rather than merely defending God's righteousness, Paul goes on the offense to assert the tremendous patience of God, even with those who willfully reject him. Verse 22, "And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" Paul is showing how God uses election to work out his eternal purposes. God has been amazingly and graciously patient with vessels of wrath who oppose him, who insult him, who deny him, who hate him. And this patience toward sinners who oppose God is for the purpose of bestowing grace upon the vessels of mercy. The elect, out of the clay of sinful humanity, is chosen to save some and to take them to glory. Paul's making the point here that the patience of God toward the vessels of wrath, it makes way for all the vessels of mercy, for the elect to receive the glory God has prepared for them. And that this continued allowance, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, of worldwide misery at the hands of the wicked, is so that more rebellious people might be saved and transferred to the kingdom of light to be glorified for all eternity as worshipers of God through Christ. In my younger days in the ministry, I was probably a little more eager to debate the finer points of election and reprobation and really get into that. And while theological precision is, of course, important, that's why we're doing this whole weekend. For me, as just a Christian, the older I get, the more I simply take joy and comfort in trusting a God that I cannot fully understand, a God who is perfectly just and perfectly gracious. God's character doesn't need my help being defended. He's God. He needs no defense or explanation as to his actions. That being said, I need to point out a grammatical detail that's very important, that the vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, employs in Greek a perfect passive participle, indicating that God didn't simply choose some for destruction with no reason whatsoever, but it indicates that they, the vessels of wrath, prepared themselves by their own unrepentant and sinful rebellion against God. This is in contrast to the aorist active indicative verb Paul employs when he says, "He prepared beforehand for glory the vessels of mercy." Why do people go to hell? Because they deserve it and they prepared themselves for it. Why do people go to heaven? Because God prepared you for heaven. See the difference? But now Paul makes an inclusive statement about the vessels of mercy, that among them are both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." This is a beautiful description of the current church age made up of both saved Jews and Gentiles. Just a little side note, something I'm learning as I interact with different people. Many Jewish believers in Christ don't like the term Christian. And you might go, "Oh, how can that be possible?" First of all, the term Christian is only used three times in the entire New Testament, and all three times it's derogatory. It's a name invented by unbelievers. But the term Christian has come to mean Gentile church. So they prefer a Jewish believer in Christ or a follower of Messiah. That's just a little side note. But because God is patient with vessels of wrath, it is possible for him to keep his eternal promises of restoration to a remnant of Israel, as Paul describes, beginning in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, let's walk through this. Paul first cites Hosea. Hosea is a prophetic book highlighting God's grace toward a future remnant. Hosea pictures Israel as an unfaithful wife. Because of her rebellion, Israel is on the brink of being handed over to the Assyrian Empire as God's tool of judgment. The prophet Hosea comes on the scene to speak to Israel on God's behalf, with Hosea's personal life given as a live demonstration of God's love for Israel. So Hosea is instructed to and marries the prostitute Gomer as an act of grace. And they had three children together. The first, named Jezreel, was a symbol of the bloodshed that God was going to visit on the northern kingdom of Israel. Jezreel would have been very familiar to Hosea's original readers. In fact, people didn't name their kids Jezreel for this very reason. It was the name of both the town and the valley between Galilee and Samaria. The valley of Jezreel is one of the bloodiest places in Israel's history. It was there in the valley of Jezreel that Israel's army gathered right before being defeated by the Philistines under King Saul, 1 Samuel 29. It was part of the violent and failed attempted kingdom of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, in 2 Samuel 2. Jezreel is the location of Naboth's vineyard, which King Ahab's wife Jezebel wanted, but Naboth wouldn't sell it to her, so Jezebel had him framed for treason and murdered. It was in the valley of Jezreel that Jehu exacted God's vengeance, killing all Ahab's household, including Jezebel. And the valley of Jezreel was the location of major battles fought by Deborah and Gideon in Judges 4, 5, 6, and 7. So when God told Hosea to name his first son Jezreel, that's like today telling somebody, name your kid Judas. It was for judgment, expressed in a way that all Israel would understand. Hosea 1, 4 says, and Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Well, Gomer conceived again, this time with a daughter. God told Hosea to name her Lo-Ruhamah, meaning she has not obtained compassion or no mercy for her. As a result of Israel's sin, God would remove his compassion from the nation. And Gomer had a third child, a son to me, named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. But Paul continues the story of God's grace to a remnant when he quotes from Hosea 1:10 that in the same place that God said, you are not my people, they will also be called the sons of the living God. Paul continues to assert Israel's future from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. This is a prophecy concerning the northern kingdom of Israel's judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. And Paul writes here in verses 27 through 29 that although the physical Jews would be innumerable like the sand of the sea, only a small remnant would be saved spiritually. And that unless God had relented and saved a seed, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, just destroyed forever. And so Paul's point is that God has decreed to save a remnant, that the only reason Israel didn't suffer the same end as Sodom and Gomorrah was because Israel was the covenant nation of God, and God's righteousness demands that God preserve a remnant from whom will come the future saved and faithful nation of Israel. If people would just think for a moment You ever wonder why the only nation on earth, and one of the smallest ones on earth, the only nation on earth in which literally every country that surrounds them hates them and wants them obliterated from the face of the earth, refuses to die? Why is that? Because although that is not future Israel, the saved version, it is from them that saved Israel will come. Today, God preserves physical Jews despite affliction, despite persecution in every era of history. God is saving some Jews through the gospel of Christ, and this preservation is the foundation of a future nation. The majority continue in unbelief, and that grieves us, but God will always have a remnant of Hebrew believers who have faith in him. So we've looked at Paul's compassion for Israel, God's promises to Israel, and God's justice for Israel. And all three of those clearly point to a future national fulfillment of every single one of the Old Testament prophecies made concerning Israel as a demonstration of the perfect righteousness of God. By the way, not to discourage you, but so far on Sunday nights, looking at our Millennium series, we have preached 82 messages almost exclusively from the Old Testament. Do you understand why Romans 9, 10, 11 is the capstone? Because if all of those promises are not true, then God is not righteous. Now, I want to emphasize that unlike those who demand that the church is the new or the fulfillment or even the replacement of Israel, whatever terminology you want to choose to say that national Israel has no future, the defense of the righteousness of God in Romans 9 is pointing to a future for Israel is not dependent on a preconceived theological grid or framework to make it work. It's just what the text says. A careful, hermeneutically sound analysis of the text without a theological grid to sway the student leads to the clear conclusion of God's righteousness in dealing with Israel in judgment and in future restoration. This is just me. But in my humble experience, I've found that for those who cling to the errant beliefs that God's promises to Israel are abrogated, are neglected now in favor of the church, it's very, very difficult to look at Romans 9 with any objectivity. Now, I know we all bring some level of theological nuance to the text of Scripture, but through the practice of normal hermeneutics, which ironically, for the New Testament at least, both camps agree upon. But if you just read it normally, you see that Romans 9 is a clear defense of God's righteousness that judges Israel, God's righteousness that chooses an elect remnant, and God's righteousness that promises a future for the nation. Romans 9 is a stone pillar that supports and vindicates the character of God. Our Father, we come to you now, having made it here through those 29 verses or so. And we see Paul's heart wishing that he could be accursed and separated from you because of his great love for his people. And we see how necessary it is for us to be clearly convinced of a righteous God, a God that if in the final moments of my life I sin grievously against him, that he will not change his mind about my salvation as I enter those final moments of death. And so I pray, Lord, for our hearts that we would be encouraged, that you would take the effort through the gallant writing of the Apostle Paul to give a Supreme Court level defense of your own righteousness. Because if you are fully righteous, then we may trust that the imputed righteousness given to us through Christ is true, and that there will be a day when we are made complete in Christ, completely holy, completely changed, completely sanctified, perfected, because you are a righteous God. Thank you, Lord, for these sessions we've had this morning. We pray for this afternoon that it would be equally compelling to us to believe and know and be carriers of the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.